All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And one of the things that you see going through the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul, yeah, he's admonishing the church, but he's also reminding them of their calling, position, and ability in Christ. So reading through the book, you can look at it from one point of view and it's negative, but from another point of view, it's very, very positive. And I think that's what we see here. Just another example of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week. Remember how Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and he was rebuking them for allowing sin in the church. But at the same time, he said, you truly are unleavened. And that was a great compliment. So 1 Corinthians, it's filled with rebukes. But Paul tells the church at the very beginning of the letter how much he loved them and how he prayed for them consistently. So even in this passage where Paul hears about how some of the Corinthians were actually suing each other, can you believe that? You have people in a local church suing each other? That's pretty bad. So even when he hears that this is going on, he is correcting them, but he's saying at the same time, you guys have the wisdom and the ability to handle this. You can handle this yourselves. So why are you going before unbelievers? And what he's saying is that the people that you are going to for judgment, they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't believe the Word of God. They reject that godly wisdom. And many of them do live sinful, corrupt lives. So why would you want people like that to judge you in your affairs? Really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Back in chapter 3, remember what Paul told the church? He said, all things are yours. Everything belongs to you. So he wanted them to realize and to embrace that they were citizens in the kingdom of God. And compare that to verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. Where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the point is not to give a list of sins that will keep you out of heaven. Because sometimes when people read this list, that's how they view it. Okay, well, I'm not doing any of that, so maybe I'm good. That's not the point of the passage. Matter of fact, some of the people in the church at Corinth were guilty of those sins. And guess what? They were loved and forgiven by God. So we're going to see that at the end. So it's not a list of sins that keep you out of heaven necessarily. That's not the point. He's just saying this is how the unbelieving world is. They're mixed up in this, that, and the other thing. Why would you want them to judge the church? And obviously the answer is you wouldn't. But that's what they were doing. They were going to the courts, the unbelieving court system, to pass judgments. And Paul says, in the end, you will be the one judging the world. Isn't that an amazing statement? What does he mean by that? That you, the church, will judge the world. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's what he says. So let's try to figure out what he means by that. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. So what does it mean that the saints will judge the world? As you're turning there, the first thing we've learned so far is that Christians should not sue each other. Okay? Christian, you say, well, that goes without saying. Well, not necessarily, because they've done it. I heard about a church or somebody did something that really shouldn't have done. The church was going to take them to task, as they should have. And you know what he threatened to do? I'll sue the church. I mean, that's not two people from the church suing each other. That's a guy threatening to sue the church. Unfortunately, this happened back in Paul's day. It still happens from time to time. So that's the first thing. We should not sue each other. Christians should not bring each other to court. Let me repeat that. Christians should not bring each other to court. Courts are run by people who do not share our values. Why would we want them trying to resolve our disputes? So this is point number one. We should resolve our disputes among ourselves and not look to the world for judgment and wisdom. Now, Revelation chapter 2, I had you turn there, but chapters 2 and 3 contain letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. One way to look at these letters is to view them as pattern churches, that every church falls into one of these categories. Maybe, maybe not, but the more important point I want to make is that at the end of every letter that John writes or that the Lord is speaking to the church, at the end of each letter, there's a promise. A promise is given to believers, a promise to those who overcome. Do you want to be an overcomer? I hope so. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And then the last letter, chapter 2, is written to the church at Thyatira, and they had been influenced by sexual immorality, much like the Corinthian church. And the Lord says in verses 26 and 27, says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And just to skip ahead a little bit, it says, as I also have received from my Father. But in the middle of those verses is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, which says that he, that is Christ, what does it say? He shall rule them with what? A rod of iron. He will give him power over the nations. Rule with a rod of iron. What is this a reference to? It is a reference to the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. When Jesus returns, he's not just going to return and go back to heaven and stay there forever. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to eventually come to this earth, and he is going to set up a kingdom that shall be established for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 makes that very clear. It mentions that six times, 1,000 years. So this is the millennial kingdom of Christ, where Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years, but also those who overcome get to rule and reign with him. Those who overcome are given power over the nations. In the kingdom, the saints, you, if you believe in Christ, in the kingdom, you will have power over the nations. What does that mean? Maybe there's some Christian somewhere, he's the mayor of a small town, and he gets to rule in that town. Well, in the millennium, he'd get to rule that town for 1,000 years, right? Or some of you might have a position where you have some authority to rule or govern for 1,000 years. But guess what? You have to overcome. What does it mean to overcome? You have to believe in Christ, and you have to endure. You have to endure. He says, he who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power to overcome. So our reward as a believer for the things that we do in this life, our reward will be given to us in the kingdom. So that's what he's talking about. Flip back to Revelation chapter 1. we see another statement. So how are the saints going to rule the world? Or how are the saints going to judge the world? That's how. Chapter 1, we see another statement. Paul is trying to remind the saints who they really are. In 1 Corinthians, he keeps repeating the phrase, "Do you not know?" When somebody says to you, "Do you not know that?" What are they saying? It's like, well, you really should know this. Or you do know this, I'm reminding you. Of course, they did know, but what? Their conduct wasn't really measuring up. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. What has he made us? Kings and priests. Do you believe that? He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the saints will judge the world. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So are you starting to get the idea as to why we should not go to law or to court before the unbelievers? See, we have a wisdom that is from above. They don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So when one believer has an issue with another believer, maybe someone did you wrong, it's something that would end up maybe in small claims court, maybe it's just a personal dispute, but maybe it's a little more serious, it could end up in court. What should Christians do? We should work it out between ourselves. Right? Keep it in house, so to speak. Now, I think this needs to be said, that Paul is not speaking about serious crime, or certainly not violent crime. He's not talking about things like murder or rape or heinous crimes against children. That's not what Paul is talking about. Those things need to be brought to the proper authorities, the governing authorities that have the power of the sword. If you understand what that means. That's not the church's job. That's the governing authorities that have been in place, put in place by God. So that is for them. And you know, too many denominations or church institutional churches, they try to handle really serious sin, really serious crimes. They try to handle it in-house. They try to keep it quiet. They try to cover it up or sweep it all under the rug. We've all heard the news reports where terrible crimes were committed. You know, few things have done more harm to the cause of Christ than that. Because people hear that and they figure, well, you know, Christianity is just as corrupt or more so than any other belief system. So we're not talking about serious crimes, certainly not anything violent that would cause physical harm to somebody. So this is, what are we talking about then? Minor things, okay? Things that you could let go. Things that you could turn the other cheek. You might not want to, right? I mean, be honest with me. Do you enjoy turning the other cheek?
No.
Doesn't come natural, does it? You say, I'm gonna get them back. We'll talk about that too. But we're talking about minor things. Maybe a Christian, you hire someone to re-shingle your roof. You pay them whatever it costs, 10 grand. And then 2 weeks later, it rains and your roof leaks. Well, that's kind of a problem, needs to be dealt with. Or someone sells you a car. A Christian's running a used car. He's a used car salesman. He sells you a car. It dies 2 days later. It's a lemon, right? Well, there's laws to protect people, but those are things that you could file a claim, right? Well, we shouldn't do that. We should not file a claim. We should not go to law against or before the unbeliever. Why? Because it makes Christians look bad. It makes us look bad when we do that. It makes the church look bad. It makes Christ look bad. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to work it out. Deal with it amongst brothers. You will be able to work it out. If you are committed to getting something worked out, it's possible. But people, too often, they just say, well, I'm just taking it to the next level and I'll file a claim. I'll go file a claim in court. Christians should not do that. We cannot do that. It's a poor testimony at best. Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's saying, you have the Spirit of God. You know the Word of God. You should be able to work this out. He's saying, I have confidence in you. You can do this. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Just one quick statement about that. What does the Bible say about human beings? That we are made a little lower than the angels, right? Here it says, you shall judge angels. So we're made in this life a little lower than the angels, but in glory we are in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. I believe in eternity we are actually above the angels and they serve us, but that's beside the point. Point number one, we should resolve our disputes among ourselves and not look to the world for wisdom or judgment. Point number two, if you can get your counsel from other Christians, you should do that. You should be able to go to other believers to get good, godly advice. If you go to the heathen down the street for advice, listen, we love the heathens, we want to reach the heathens, but I don't want their advice because I already know what they're going to say. They have the world's wisdom. Well, I'm not feeling it anymore. Divorce that bum. Do what I did. Divorce him. Well, but my job, I could make more if I did this, but I think it might be illegal. Well, is anyone going to find out? Can you get away with cutting that corner? I mean, you've heard advice from unbelievers, right? And when you take that advice, it usually doesn't turn out too good. When you go to a Christian who's mature in the faith, they're going to tell you the truth from this book. So you should get your counsel from other Christians. Now, I don't know too many Christians at the moment who are suing each other. And if you know any, don't raise your hands. Well, I know a couple, not interact. I don't want to hear about it. I don't know too many at the moment that are doing that. But in reality, you know, one of the ways, and this might be a touchy issue, but one of the common areas where people go to unbelievers, let's face it, a lot of churches deal with this. There's couples who don't see eye to eye. Okay, the husband and the wife struggle to see eye to eye. They come to disagreements and they decide to go get counseling, right? Marriage counseling is something that's pretty common. Do they go to their pastor for the counseling? Do they go to another godly man they trust for the counseling? Most of the time they go to an unbeliever. I don't know about you, and people make their own choices. Why would you want to go to a heathen, an unbeliever, who has utter contempt for your faith to get advice for your life? My opinion, okay? To me, it doesn't make any sense. You take the Lord or Freud, I'll take the Lord any day of the week. Verse 4, Paul says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's saying, why are you going through the unbelievers? They're the least esteemed that Paul's talking about. Verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? So whatever the issue is, whatever the problem, whatever the dispute, the fact that a person does not go to a believer, the fact that they go to an unbeliever, says one of a few things. It either says that they have a very low opinion of Christians, and a very low opinion. Well, I'm not going to go talk to him. I have a very low opinion. I don't think he can help me. Or maybe he says, is there not a wise man among you? Say, well, there really isn't anybody in the church. Like, the church is completely clueless. Nobody has any good advice. You just can't go to anybody. But you know what? In a good Bible-believing church, listen, that is not going to be the case. There's always going to be at least a few people that you can depend on and get good, solid advice from. So Paul uses these phrases, is it not so, or is it so? It's like when he says, do you not know? In other words, you do know there is someone that you could go to. So why do you turn to unbelievers? Verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Let me just ask this question. Who would you trust more? I want you to really think about this. Who would you trust more? A spirit-filled man of God to get advice from, a spirit-filled man of God, or some progressive judge who has a completely different worldview than you do, has contempt for your faith? Who would you rather go to for advice? If it's the latter, man, I don't know what to tell you. I'm telling you. Who would you trust more, a godly group of men who have served the Lord faithfully over the years, or a panel of scholars? Sure, they have the degrees, but a panel of scholars who just have a completely different viewpoint on every moral issue. Because when you get advice, how should I live my life? What should I do? These decisions that are going to affect the rest of my life, these are moral issues. You're going to go to an unbeliever to get advice from them? Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And he's talking about godly counselors. If you ever wondered why things are so crazy out there, everything just seems so out of control, why the world is just spinning into insanity, have you ever wondered? The answer is very simple. We are moving away, further and further away from godly counsel. That's the answer. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin, where? In the house of God. The church is to be the light of the world. And Paul says in verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Well, I don't want to do that. Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Church at Corinth was a mess. When you read about all the things that were going on, but they were true believers. But you see how true believers can get in all this trouble when they start moving away from the word of God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read some of what we went through with the scripture reading, instructions by Jesus himself. When somebody does you wrong, what should you do? When somebody does you wrong, what should you do? Should you fight back? Should you make sure they pay for it? Should you haul them before the secular courts so people can see Christians fighting each other out in public? Should you find a way to make them pay, find ways to get even? Paul's saying, if you do this, as soon as you do that, you've already lost. Sure, you might get some financial restitution, but you've made an enemy out of your brother for life. Is it worth it? You've made the church look bad. You've made the Lord look bad. You'd have been better off accepting the wrong. So point number one, we should resolve our disputes among ourselves and not look to the world for judgment and wisdom. Point number two, if we're going to get human counsel, it should come from other believers. And number three, If we can turn the other cheek, we need to do that. Okay? Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what's the point of all of this? If we can handle the loss, if we can endure the injury, we need to do that. Just deal with it and let it go. Christians are not supposed to be a people that are always trying to settle the score. That's what the Jews were doing. They're trying to settle the score. An eye for an eye. So if you hit me, I'll hit you back. You take from me, I'll take back from you times 7. And then it just escalates and got worse and worse and worse. And where's that lead? Warfare, hatred, murder, and all the rest. The way to avoid that is to do what? Turn the other cheek. Yeah, but you don't know how it made me. Can you deal with it? Is it possible to just let it go? Then that's what we need to do. Let me use another illustration here that will, you'll be able to relate to this a little bit. Let's say you're driving through town and someone cuts you off in traffic. Well, I'm going to get up in front of them and I'm going to cut them off. How many of you think that's a good idea? That's not a good idea. If somebody cuts you off and you feel tempted to, you know, raise your arms, and some people have a distinct wave or they only use one finger. So let's say you do that, I'll show them. What good is that going to do? It just makes you look like a jerk. But let's say you do it, and then someone over there sees you. Hey, that guy's a member of Morris Corner Church. Oh, so that's how they are over there. This is how Christians are. See, you're only making yourself look bad. You're making the church look bad. And worst of all, you're making the Lord look bad. And 99 out of 100 times, the guy didn't actually mean to cut you off in the first place. Some of you might dispute that, but usually people aren't intentionally trying to do that stuff. So again, we're not saying turn a blind eye to serious sin. We're not saying turn a blind eye or don't punish serious crimes. Serious crimes should be punished. If anything, the court system is way too lenient. But minor things, offenses that we can endure, you know, someone cuts you off, it's really not that big of a deal. Take a deep breath. It's not that big of a deal. If someone wants your coat, let's say somebody steals your coat. I got like 5 coats. I wear like one of them, maybe 2 of them. You guys have more than one coat? Somebody steals your coat. I'm going to take them to court and I'm going to hold a grudge the rest. What good does that do? Maybe they really need the coat that bad. Let them have it. Let them have it. See, and this isn't my opinion. This is what Jesus said. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if they take you to court and try to take it, offer them even more. That's tough. That definitely goes against the grain. It's not what people want to do. Jesus is showing us a more perfect way. See, if we could all live the way Christ told us to live, 99% of all of our problems would just disappear. What's the problem? We don't do it. So minor things, things that you can let go, just let it go. You will survive. Don't strike back. Don't hit back. Don't seek vengeance. The Bible says, as much as depends on us, we should live peaceably with all men. You say, yeah, but what if somebody's taking advantage of me? Can you live with it? Well, I'm going to fight back. If somebody does something, I'm going to fight back no matter what. You'll be fighting for the rest of your life. Good luck with that. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 6. We're almost done. I thought I would I thought I was going to do a whole separate sermon on this section, verses 9 through 11, but I decided against it because I wanted to discuss this section in its proper context. Paul makes similar statements in Galatians chapter 5, where he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit, with the works of the flesh, and he's making the same points in both places. Christians live one way, unbelievers live another way. This is not about mortal sin versus venial sin. It's not a list of the worst sins imaginable. That's not what this is about. It's not an exhaustive list of the sins that keep you out of heaven. None of that is the point. This is simply a general characterization of how unbelievers behave or things that they would endorse, things that they do. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know? Because these are the people you are going to, Corinthians, to pass judgment on you. These are the people. Do you not know that they, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear statement. But let me take it a step further. No sinner enters the kingdom of God. No sinner enters the kingdom of God. This is why we need to call upon the Lord. This is why we repent. And based on Christ dying on the cross and rising again, that we put our faith in him to forgive us of our sins. Once a person does that, it's not that they never sin again. It's not that we become sinless once we trust in Christ. We just sin less. And the more we grow, the more we don't even want to sin anymore. So it's about growth, moving in the right direction, not about being perfect. But to this list, can fornicators be forgiven? Yes. Can idolaters, adulterers, and sodomites be forgiven? These were capital crimes under the law of Moses. Can these sins be forgiven? What about thieves and drunkards and extortioners? Can they be forgiven? The Bible says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at what Paul says in verse 11. He said, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and adore you for your loving kindness. I just pray that you would bring some of these things to remembrance this week as we live our lives. We've heard these things from your word. They're trustworthy. We should resolve our disputes among ourselves. We should get our human counsel from Christians. And we should turn the other cheek whenever we're able to do so. Our church, like the church at Corinth, is filled with people from all sorts of different backgrounds and situations. Different people are going through different things that others might not even know about. But you have called us out of this world to be a people for your own name's sake. You have washed us and sanctified us through your Holy Spirit, and I pray that each one would take what they have learned today and apply it. Because the word of God is living and powerful. And each one might receive a different conviction or something that was said this morning. You feel that this was speaking to you. For someone else, it might be completely different. But you have promised that your word does not return to you void, but it shall accomplish what you please, and it shall prosper in the thing which you have sent it. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.